Appreciate Jeff's testimony as well as the singing there. And maybe there are in our midst this morning some who have a heart overwhelmed by sorrow or life, just burdened down by care. And I trust that we will find rest for our souls, encouragement in the Word of God this morning, and in the reality of the life of our Savior. Have you turned to Mark 14, that place from which we read, and we're actually going to give our attention this morning to a very sobering account of our Lord's time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before we move into the text, just kind of set a little background here. As most of you know, I spent a lot of years in the military. There was 4 years of military school, and then 13 years of active duty, and then about 13 years of reserve time, and a couple years of recall to active duty. And so if you count the school time, 32 years wearing a uniform. And over the course of those years, my view on many things got adjusted in comparison to my view as a much younger person as I began in the military. When you're young, military life can seem pretty glamorous and exciting. After I graduated from the boat school, my original intent was to be a Navy pilot, a jet pilot, in fact. And had my eyesight not been marginal, I suppose that I might have pursued that. It's kind of, as a young guy, kind of an exciting and an exhilarating prospect. But I might suggest that the nature of that excitement and your perspective on it changes a little bit if you were to find yourself in a 40,000-pound aircraft at night in the middle of a storm trying to land on a pitching carrier deck with no alternative in sight. Exciting? Yes. But not the same kind of excitement that it might have been as you considered the prospect lying yet future. And there are many young men, and I say young men because this seems to be true of guys in particular, though our forces have opened up to young women in just about all fields as well. But many young men in particular have kind of a glamorous view of the military and even of combat service. And I admire their sense of patriotism, and I admire their passion for service. I admire the sense of excitement and their courageous resolve. But I also realize that they don't fully appreciate everything that lies before them. And so, at least when there are young folks in that category that I cross paths with, I typically spend some time talking with them. And my goal for them is to make sure that they see all the angles and that they understand exactly what it is they are looking in advance towards, and of course, just seek to affirm with them that they have sought the mind of the Lord on this. And if it's God's mind, then praise God, and they're going to be used in that setting to make a difference for Christ. If not, I fear for them jumping into something the likes of which they don't fully understand. I want to be sure that their perspective is realistic. Now, in the Bible, we read that Jesus' disciples didn't fully appreciate the perilous things that were ahead for them either. And these were men who genuinely loved the Lord, and they were sincere in their resolve to stand by Him. They honestly thought that they would never back down, but they did not fully appreciate what they would ultimately encounter. And so we read about their bluster and their boasting, and kind of reveals to us that they have way too much confidence in themselves. You compare that with the Lord Jesus, who on the other hand, He did appreciate everything that was on the horizon. We look at a passage this morning as Jesus goes to Gethsemane to pray, and we find what is almost for us kind of a disturbing and unsettling picture as we see the Son of God in agony. That's the expression that Luke uses. Luke says in Luke 22:44, "And being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly." This is the only place, or in Luke there, that's the only place that that exact word appears in our Bibles. Now, Paul uses a similar word to describe our need to agonize in prayer, and I think maybe he draws that connection from this event in our Lord's life. But the point here is that Jesus is in agony of soul, if you will, something the likes of which we can only begin to appreciate. And so what we're going to try to do this morning is at least in a little greater measure, come to appreciate through God's Word some sense of what Jesus was experiencing and why He responds the way that He does. I think we'll find some beautiful realities in the midst of this unsettling scene. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, The Beauty in Christ's Agony. Let's begin with prayer. Father, each week as I stand here in the pulpit, I have that sense of standing on holy ground and feeling so inadequate to the task. Father, of all the passages in Scripture, this one perhaps more than any other, at least as much as any other, is a sobering thing to me where I know that words fail to communicate that which You desire to minister in our hearts. Lord, I pray that You would guide and direct in this time, that we would come to a clearer picture of that which You would have us to understand about our Savior, about what He experienced for us in His earthly life and in these days as He moved steadily towards the cross. I pray, Father, that You would not allow my opinions or my muddled thinking, or the opinions of those from whom I have read, to cloud the truth that is here. Father, I ask that You would guide and direct, and that Your Spirit would minister the truth of Your Word in the hearts of Your people. That You would accomplish that which You have for us. As we consider our Savior in agony of soul, as He prayed to You, His Heavenly Father and ours, He cast His burdens upon You. Use this, Father, powerfully in our lives for our good and for Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier I read about 21 verses there, verses 22 through 42, just to kind of refresh us on the overall context, because there's a lot of parallels and contradictions and things that kind of interweave there. And we won't have time to explore all those, but I just wanted to bring to a freshness in your thinking, exactly the stage we're at here. But I want to read again the verses that will be the main focus for us this morning, verses 32 through 36. So let's look at those once again. Verse 32 says, "They came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And He saith to His disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And He taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. He saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And He went forward a little and fell on the ground, and He prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt." Folks, as we contemplate this passage, this is one where Jesus is confronted in His heart with what awaits Him over the course of what will be probably the next 12 or 15 hours. We see Him here in prayer to His Father. And we find those bold, those courageous, those presumptuous disciples. What are they doing as Jesus prays? They are sound asleep. And in this setting, there are some beautiful realities that I hope are going to encourage and challenge us. Realities about our Lord's humanity and His identification with us. Realities about the value and nature of prayer. And the striking reality of the depth of love our Savior has for us. And I'll kind of draw our attention to those observations as we conclude the message this morning. But first, I just want us to spend some time grappling with the text itself and working our way through it, what it says, and some of the implications. Now, let me just kind of give us, for starters here, a brief synopsis of how we have gotten to where we are. Okay, we've been in the book of Mark for a long time. We've been in the last week of Jesus' life for quite some time, and we are now down to the day before the day that will ultimately be the day of the crucifixion. And on that evening, presumably a Thursday evening, some have different thoughts about it, but whatever evening it is, that night before, you'll remember He had gathered His disciples together because he desired to share with them the Passover meal. And so they had made preparations for that. By this time, Judas had already had his meeting with the priests, with the leaders of Israel, and they had already made their plans and provisions that Judas would look for an opportunity when Jesus was alone, or just with a small group of people, apart from the crowds, apart from the press of the people, to betray him unto them. And that had already taken place by this point. And yet there they are, all of them, Judas included, gathering to eat the Passover meal. Of course, Jesus washes his feet, and washes their feet, and there's all kinds of things going on, an extended conversation there as they begin into the Passover. And Jesus tells them some revealing things. He tells them that one of them will be the betrayer. We talked about just the way that conversation transpired. And ultimately, Judas leaves, him knowing what he's going to do, the rest of the disciples oblivious to it. And then Jesus tells them, as we read here and as we talked about in last week, he says that all of those sheep are going to be scattered. Things are going to happen. They're going to be scattered. They, of course, say, no, it's not going to happen. Peter, of course, protesting the loudest. And Jesus tells Peter, as we talked about last week, maybe he said that once, maybe he said it to him three times, but in any event, he predicted, Peter, before this night is over, you're going to deny me, not once, but three times. And Peter says, I'll never do it. And Jesus says, yes, you will. He tells them that. They finish their Passover observance, and they sing the Hallel songs, and as we began here, or as we began in that verse I read earlier, they pass their way then, cross the brook Kidron, and they're walking up now the west side of the Mount of Olives. Just a hillside there, apparently covered with olive trees. And verse 32 says, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. In John chapter 18, John calls it a garden. Luke says simply that they walked to the Mount of Olives. But there was this garden place, this garden of olive trees there overlooking Jerusalem on the west side of the Mount of Olives. And both John and Luke tell us that this was a place that Jesus resorted to often. It was a place of quiet, a place of solitude. And apparently it was a place where Jesus and his disciples would sometimes go, maybe frequently go, when they were there in the city to get away from the crowd, to spend some time talking, to spend some time in prayer. Clearly, Judas knew this was a common place because he ultimately is going to be able to lead the temple guards and the priests right to Jesus as he is there. And so they come to this place called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. The allusion is to an olive press, which works by applying pressure to olive paste in order to separate the liquid oil and the vegetative matter from the solid material. And it gives us kind of an interesting backdrop for Jesus' prayer. Here we are in a place where olives are ground and crushed in order to extract the pure oil. And here's a place where our Lord is in His agony, being ground and crushed, if you will, in His soul as He looks ahead to that which awaits Him in the coming hour. Verse 32 says, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. So he has them stop maybe kind of at the entrance to this garden area, and he leaves eight of them there. But then he brings along with him the other disciples, Peter and James and John. He taketh with him Peter and James and John. It's interesting to me that the three disciples Jesus identified to go with Him deeper into the garden for prayer, these are the three perhaps most known for their outspoken claims of courage and fidelity. Now, granted, that may be coincidental in the sense that those are the three, the inner circle, as we sometimes call them. But it is nothing's really a coincidence in the accounts of the Scripture. And if you think back here just a little bit earlier about Peter, right? He was the one who said, although all shall offend thee, never will I do that. And Jesus says, well, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter says, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. And that was Peter's nature. If we were to look back in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 39, we read about James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who come to Jesus. They say, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. He said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. It's interesting, his wording. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? What's he going to pray about here in a few minutes? That God would take from him that cup that he has to drink of. He says to them, and can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, without a clue of what they are saying, they say, we can. Peter says, I'll die for you. I'll never deny you. James and John say, we can drink of that cup, Lord, that you are going to have to drink of. And Jesus says, fine men, you come with me and you watch and you tarry and you pray lest you enter into temptation. And it's interesting that these three men fall asleep. Well, verse 33 says, he taketh with him Peter and James and John. He began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. So he tells Peter, James, and John to wait and watch and pray. And here in those two verses, Mark gives us two descriptions of Jesus' heart in these moments. It says, he began to be sore amazed. Now that's an expression that appears only in Mark. It has the idea of being astonished, but it carries with it kind of a sense of alarm or even of terror. I suppose that in our common vernacular, we might even use the word traumatized. But Jesus here began to be sore amazed. He's having this sense of alarm, this sense of terror, this sense of astonishment. Secondly, he's described as being very heavy, being troubled, being in great distress. That word even has the idea that we might associate with the idea of depression. And then Mark records Jesus' own description of his thoughts at that moment when he says to the three disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Okay, exceeding sorrowful. Translates another rare Greek word that has the idea of being overwhelmed with sorrow or burdened with grief. It's the same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses to translate, my why art thou cast down, O my soul? That's that same kind of an expression. And Jesus says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. It is cast down. And he adds, unto death. So Jesus himself says, in effect, that he is overwhelmed almost to a point of deathly despair. That's the impetus there of what we read. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a difficulty envisioning the Son of God in such a state. You know, and I read about words like alarm and terror and distress and overwhelmed and deathly despair, and those things just in my thinking, I have a hard time reconciling those with the boldness, with the courage, with the reality of the divinity of our Savior. And perhaps some of that difficulty is because we tend to associate those kinds of words with a lack of faith. We tend to associate those kinds of words with just kind of the mingling of sin that comes. And when we get agitated, when we get alarmed, it usually gets wrapped up in our sin and it creates all kinds of attitudes and things. But the fact is, Jesus could be those things without sinning. If I take a jar of water and let it sit for a while and there's a little bit of sediment in it, when it gets agitated, what happens to the sediment? Okay, all of a sudden you see it, right? What looked like a clear jar of water with the sediment, and when you shake it up, you see it. But if that jar of water is truly pure, when you agitate it, it's still pure. It's still clean. And so here we have Jesus experiencing this agitation of soul, if you will, but there's no sin in him to mix with it or to be shaken up. And so we just have to take the Scripture at what it says, that he was truly experiencing these things, and yet he was doing so without sin. And so having expressed that burden of soul to his dearest friends on earth, Jesus, in verse 35, tells us he went forward a little and fell on the ground and he prayed. Luke tells us that he went about a stone's throw away from them. Now, it's interesting. In Jesus' day, the normal manner of praying was to stand and to lift your eyes towards heaven, to lift your hands up towards heaven. And we find passages in the New Testament and in the Gospel that describe Jesus and others praying in that manner. But here, Jesus falls prostrate on the ground and his head is bowed. Luke describes him as kneeling. The point is, the burden of soul he was experiencing was so overwhelming even crushing. It was almost like an involuntary response to just collapse in prayer under the weight of it all. I want to offer an illustration here that let me caveat with, I don't want to in any way trivialize what's going on in the life of the Lord, but just something that will kind of give us a sense of it. If you are an Olympic fan, if you're one who likes to see those competitions, you will see sometimes an Olympic athlete, and you recognize that they have poured their heart and soul into preparing for a particular event. And when they go to compete, I think it's safe to say they give their all. I mean, whatever they have given their lives to this thing. And sometimes you will see one of them, maybe they will take a fall in their event, or something goes awry, and ultimately they don't win, and this is something they've given their life to, and you see them just kind of collapse on the ground in tears and sorrow and difficulty. And that's kind of the human aspect here that I think Mark is trying to describe for us. Obviously, the weight of the burden is infinitely greater, and I don't want to minimize, but it's that sense of here is Jesus. And the gospel writer describes him as being just almost alarmed, as being troubled and in great distress. He describes himself as being overwhelmed with sorrow, burdened with grief, almost to the point of death. And then we see him just falling on the ground and crying out to God. And Luke tells us that he is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And I don't know whether to take that literally or figuratively. It's hard for me in my thinking to kind of picture it. But yet Luke is the physician, and he's the guy who notices some of these physiological things and makes mention of them that the others wouldn't mention. And Luke describes it that way. So I think Jesus is there, and he is in prayer, and the burden is of such great that he is literally sweating blood. Not figuratively in the way that we might think about it, but he's sweating blood. He is under this crushing weight of burden as he sweats those great drops of blood. And all of this is brought on as Jesus considers what awaits him in that coming hour. Verse 35 continues, telling us that he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. There's a description of the prayer, and then verse 36 records his own words. He said, Abba, Father. And what that is Abba is the Aramaic term, and Mark preserves that for us and then gives kind of the translation of it. In other words, Father. And sometimes people will say, well, that's kind of like the word daddy, and I'm okay with that explanation as long as we understand that this is not a children's word. It is simply a word of endearment that carries a measure of affection with it. Might be like us saying, dear, dear Father. Jesus is praying to his Father in I suppose, a childlike way, but not in a childish way. Okay? This is in a meaningful way where he cries out to the one whom for all eternity he has shared that oneness and that love and that sense of unity of purpose with him. And he cries out and he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So here we see Jesus remarkably asking for relief from the hour and asking for the removal of the cup. And it's hard for us to comprehend. Jesus, the Son of God, asking his Father to spare him from what lies ahead. Now I'm gonna caveat and clarify that, but I think sometimes that sits so uneasily with us that we tend to minimize what's really happening here in our efforts to not say anything that we believe would in any way undermine the divinity of Christ. And I surely don't want to say anything along those lines. But I think we sometimes err on the other side in that we minimize the humanity of Christ. And we minimize the burden that he carried and that we see revealed to us in this very passage of Scripture. And so I think we have to take the words exactly as what they say. And yes, we might frame that and have some thoughts about what is behind it, but we can't minimize the fact that he said to his Father, Father, take this cup from me. He said that. And we don't know quite what to do with that. And then we struggle with this also, because what we read here about our Savior as he faces his coming suffering and death stands in some measure in contrast with what many other accounts related to people being executed from ancient history and how they faced it. You know, read about the Greeks and the Romans, and they've left us many stories of leaders and heroes as they face death. And almost without exception, those people are described as calm, kind of dispassionate in their final hours. Story is about Socrates. He was condemned to drink hemlock as a method of execution. And even as he stands there with the cup in his hand, he offers his kind of pithy and ironic one-liners, just like he's sitting in a classroom teaching his pupils right there to the very end, almost as if nothing's wrong. In ancient Jewish literature, you will read some events from the intertestamental period. You'll find heroes, and they're hot-blooded and fearless to the very end, praising God in the face of those who are literally, you know, cutting their skin off and things of that nature. And nothing in either of those earthly or those early traditions, in fact, nowhere really in ancient literature, do we find anything that even approaches what the Gospels tell us about the burdens Jesus expresses here as he approached death. Now, we might think, well, perhaps those other accounts are embellished, and I suppose that perhaps in some measure they are, but I don't think that's the issue. I think that there were many of those ancient leaders and heroes who did face death in a courageous sense, if you will. And I don't think it was that they didn't really anticipate what was happening. You know, I don't think that what we have here in the Bible is just an ultra introspective view that we lack about them. Though certainly, I'm sure they had their fears and misgivings. And let me add that what we find here in Jesus' heart is different from what we find in church history. I've talked with you before about Polycarp. He was that bishop in Smyrna in the early church. And as an 80-year-old man, they came for him and they had pity on him. And they said, listen, just quietly recant and we'll let you live out your life as an old man. And Polycarp, probably with quavering hand and just the infirmity of the age, in particular in that day when they didn't have some of the things to help deal with some of the infirmities we face as we grow older. Here is old Polycarp. And he says, the fire you threatened me with burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. And then he talks to them about the hellfire that they will face if they have not trusted the Lord Jesus. And he says to them, come, do what you will. Or we talk about Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, who were burned at the stake for their faith in England in 1555. They were tied there side by side. And when the fire was lit at their feet, Latimer says this. He says, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. So here we have followers of Jesus who seem to evidence a boldness that we don't see in Jesus in the garden. And we say, how do we reconcile this? How do we deal with this? Well, let me suggest, among other things, that first of all, Jesus must have been facing something that Polycarp and Ridley and Latimer weren't facing. Something that none of the other martyrs faced. There was something there in the garden going on, as one writer put it, that shocked even the unshockable Son of God. You know, it was certainly more than death. It was certainly more than what Socrates faced. I mean, Jesus knew and had known he was going to die. He had been trying to get that through his disciples' head, as we've seen again and again and again, and they don't like the idea. And he knew that he was going to die on a cross. And he knew that he was going to die at the hands of sinful men. So it's not like all of a sudden he came to a realization that these things are so. He had been teaching that to his disciples for some time now. And he knew what Judas was about. And as we'll see at the end of the passage, he knew that even at this very moment, Judas and the temple guards were on their way to him because he tells his disciples, it's enough. Stand up. Rise. The betrayer is at hand. He knew all those things. And we might say, well, it finally kind of sunk in. No, it didn't finally kind of sink in. It wasn't a matter. He knew all of these things and had known them. It's more than just a matter of death. But the reality is he was facing something beyond physical torment, beyond physical death, something much worse. And even the thought of it was to the sinless Son of God almost smothering. And you say, well, what is it? Well, I think we see it in the heart of his prayer. And certainly there may be more to it than this. But he says this, all things are possible unto thee. He says that to his father. And then he asks, take away this cup from me. And there's the request that's there. He refers to this cup. And so we say, what is the cup? Well, first of all, I think we can understand that Jesus saw it as a cup full of sin. Jesus knew that he was the sin bearer. In some sense, he would come to experience all of the vile guilt of sin, sin which, of course, for which he bore absolutely no personal responsibility. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he," that is the Father, "the one who gave Jesus the cup, he hath made him," hath made Jesus, "to be sin for us," or in our place, "who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus perhaps at this moment saw a cup reflecting the wickedness of all humanity throughout all history. You know, a cup brimming with murder and adultery and hatred and envy and covetousness and blasphemy and torture and lies and whatever sin that you can name. Jesus sees all that and he knows that he is approaching a point where he will shoulder the guilt, the reality. You know, we experience guilt. It can be pretty overwhelming. Jesus was to experience guilt not for what he had done, for he knew no sin, but he would be made sin with all of the reality of what it means to have sinned even though he had not done that. We have to understand that that statement that he became sin for us, that's not just some kind of little trite, trivial, nice theological idea. There was reality to it in the life of our Savior. He became sin for us. Jesus saw it as a cup full of sin. Secondly, Jesus saw it as a cup full of wrath. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the cup is used to describe the wrath of God upon human evil. It's an image of divine justice poured out on injustice. And there are many such passages, but let me read us one. Isaiah 51, verse 22. "Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling." In other words, a cup that causes you to tremble. "Even the dregs of the cup of my fury." You see that kind of picture in the New Testament as well. Revelation 14:10 says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." And the Lord Jesus, as sin bearer, would become the object of his Father's holy wrath against sin. And frankly, folks, Jesus staggered at the thought of drinking that cup of sin and wrath. And drinking it, so to speak, would also make him a curse. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Now, let's just think about the nature of the Trinity. It's another one of those things that we can't really understand or explain very well. But you have one God in three persons. Okay? Not three gods, not one God who kind of reveals himself in three different ways, but one God in three persons. And that's, we just have to take it because that's what the Bible presents, whether we can understand it better than that or not. And throughout all eternity, those three persons of the Godhead had enjoyed perfect fellowship. You think about Jesus at the incarnation, when he took upon him human flesh and began to live upon this earth. Throughout his earthly life, he could always turn to his Father and find love and strength for the task through that relationship. Always, he had never experienced anything else. And yet now he sees this time approaching when the Father will look upon him as a curse, as the fullness of a world of sin, and as one paying the infinite penalty at God the Father's very hands. It's no wonder Jesus looked ahead and cried to his Father, asking if there were some way in which all this could be accomplished without that cup. Folks, it's no wonder that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It's no wonder, as Luke tells us, that an angel came to minister to him. Now, there are things here we can't understand. We have difficulty coming to grips with how one member of the Godhead could act with that sense of curse and of wrath upon another member of the Godhead. We struggle with that, but the Bible makes that clear. That as Jesus becomes sin for us, he who knew no sin, he then experiences the necessary consequences of that sin. The cursing of God. Separation from God. The wrath of God. And there are in our world today many people who have difficulty just dealing with the idea of the wrath of God in general. They would say, how can a loving God be angry, let alone how can He punish His own beloved Son in such a way? And I would suggest to us folks, beyond just the fact that the Bible says it so, okay, and that's enough. But even logically speaking, love and wrath in some measure go hand in hand. Love and justice go hand in hand. Because genuine love is just. Let me illustrate it this way. There have been, over the course of the past week here in Chicago, a number of drunk driving arrests. And there has been at least one, and there's probably been more than that, but there's been at least one case where a person was killed because they were struck by a drunk driver. Okay? Now, my guess is that if you're like me, your heart goes out to those people, particularly the family of the one who was killed innocently, if you will, by a drunk driver. But let me say this. If that one who was killed by a drunk driver was your spouse, if it was your child, if it was your brother and sister, you think the response of your heart would be a little bit different? Would there be perhaps some anger there, rooted in love for that person and the harm that sin has brought into their lives? Let me say this. What if that drunk driver was your spouse or your child or your brother and sister, and you had for years been endeavoring to help them, and you had been pleading with them, and you had been pointing out the dangers of the behavior they were engaging in, and you're trying, and then you find out that this happens? Will there not well up in your heart for that person you love some measure of anger, because you love them and you care about them and you see how sin has so hurt them? And so those who want to say that God is only love and there's no place for justice and there's no wrath, and they want to say that makes an unloving God, no, that makes a detached, impersonal God who doesn't care about people, who doesn't care about what goes on. Because a God who loves and cares, a God who stretches out His hand again and again, a God who gives warning upon warning and makes appeal upon appeal and does what He can and just forgives and loves. And when sin brings consequence, He sees that and there is anger. There is wrath. And so when Jesus becomes sin for us, God looks upon Him who He loves, and He looks upon us whom He loves. He looks upon this creation He has made out of His love, and He sees what sin has done to it. And there is wrath because He is a God of love. Genuine love requires justice upon sin. And so Jesus is going to face that justice in its fullness, the full force of the wrath of God against sin, as He drinks that cup of sin, that cup of cursing, that cup of the wrath of God. That's the cup. And He says, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. Now, let's just talk a little bit about that prayer, because that prayer is also unsettling to us, is it not? How can Jesus pray such a thing? How can He pray such a thing meaningfully? Let me just kind of describe the way we approach life somewhat this way. When our circumstances in life align with our desires in life, we are content, right? I mean, when those things that we desire and everything fits together, okay, there's a contented and a happy life that is there. But suffering and discontent come when there is a gap, if you will, between what you desire and what the reality is. And, you know, we struggle with that sense of discontent. And we view that as suffering and as a trial, right? Somebody had mentioned here, I think it was our brother in Sunday school, had talked about, you know, the idea of cancer, okay? None of us like the idea of being diagnosed with cancer and hearing those words. And suddenly our desires are no longer aligned with our circumstances. And there's that gap there of suffering and of concern that comes. And people deal with that gap in different ways. Some try to change the circumstances. I think we all do that in some measure, in a lot of things, and sometimes it's what we should do. I mean, if you aren't feeling well, rather than just dealing with the gap, you should probably go to the doctor And perhaps there's a medication that will help you. Maybe there's a necessity of surgery that might help you, but it will deal with that gap between this doesn't seem right and this is what I desire. But many people have a pattern of dealing with almost any suffering by doing whatever it takes to change their circumstances. They quit their job. They abandon a marriage. They leave town. They leave the church. They cut off a relationship. Whatever it is to kind of deal with that gap and trying to get things back to where life is where they want it to be. And there isn't that gap of suffering. They do whatever they can think of to make their circumstances more manageable. For some, there is no step too extreme as long as it brings relief. Then there's another approach when there's a gap between desires and reality, and that's to deny your desires. And again, there's a place for that if our desires are wrong, if they're selfish, if they're unrealistic, and we need to then, by God's grace, revisit and adjust our priorities. But again, there's that more extreme aspect. Those who try to outright deny and detach themselves from the reality of human emotions and desires. Now, there's the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, which is how to kind of detach yourself from the pressures of life. That's the way the ancient Stoics faced things. By the way, I think that's how Socrates faced death. Just kind of deny all those things and pretend as if nothing's going on. That's the point of mystical and meditative philosophies. And in many cases, that's the reason behind drug and alcohol abuse. That desire to put our desires out of mind and get rid of them and pretend they don't exist. And you know, as Jesus is here in the garden, He doesn't do either of those things. He does not deny the turmoil He's in. He doesn't deny the fact that in His humanity and in His divinity, this idea of becoming sin. In His humanity, I suppose the fear of death was in some measure a reality. But as the sinless Son of God, He can't comprehend really all that it means to become sin, to become a curse, to become the one facing the wrath of God. He doesn't deny that turmoil. He doesn't minimize His emotions. He doesn't make it seem as if this doesn't even faze Him. And He admits the desire to avoid the awful burden He's facing. And He does, frankly, consider that maybe there's a way His circumstances could change. But He doesn't chase after doing it. I mean, He says, Father, all things are possible with You. Is there a way You could remove this? But you know, He doesn't get up and say, Judas is coming, I need more time to deal with this, come on guys, let's go. And the disciples would have been right there with Him. He doesn't try to change the circumstances. But He goes to God in prayer. And look at just the three expressions in His prayer in verse 36. He says, all things are possible with God. Folks, we know that's true. All things are possible with God. And so in light of that, he asks God, is it possible that this cup could be taken from me? But then, of course, the defining statement in this prayer, he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. So, folks, we can learn from this prayer. When our human desires seem at odds with our circumstances, it's okay to admit it. It's okay to acknowledge that perhaps God could alter the situation and ask Him to do so. But it's always with the realization that God's will and God's plans are best. And that's what Jesus prays. Now we say, how can Jesus' desires differ from His Father? Well, really they don't. But in His humanity, Jesus faces the reality of the difference between what I might call immediate desires and ultimate desires. Okay, and we experience this in our own lives. Let's say that you have a loved one who is dying. And you have been praying for them and praying for God to heal and God to intervene there. And let's just say for the sake of this illustration that they are a believer. Okay? And so your immediate desire is that God would heal this person and raise them up. And indeed, with God, all things are possible. And that's a right prayer to pray. And it's the burden of your heart. Why try to hide it? Why try to minimize it? Express it. Call out to God. Ask Him to do that. And yet you also have an ultimate desire. And that is that God's will be done. And you know that that person as a believer, frankly, would be relieved from their suffering, perhaps, to go home and be with the Lord. And so you've got this immediate desire for their healing and for their restoration. But you've got the ultimate desire that, you know, God's will be done and God glorify yourself through this, even if it means taking this loved one from me. Paul prayed that God would take away the thorn in the flesh. He was right to pray that. He was burdened about it. He knew that it was possible for God to do that. And so he prayed to that end, and yet he was willing to accept God's will. And when God convinced him, you know, Paul, you're keeping that thorn in the flesh. I have a reason for it. I'm doing it for your good because I love you. And Paul says, okay, I've got this immediate desire for relief from this thing, and I'm expressing it to God, but I realize I've got the greater desire that God's will would be done and that God would accomplish in my life what is necessary. And folks, that's not a sinful quandary to be in. It's not sinful to have a desire and be uncertain about really how may that unfold. Now, God sometimes gives us in our prayer a sense of certainty and confidence and sureness that He's going to do something, but sometimes He doesn't. And it's okay to acknowledge that gap too and deal with it. And Jesus said to His Father, I know all things are possible. If it were possible, oh, the burden of what I face is overwhelming, almost to the point of death. Could it be taken from me? And yet, Jesus here is ultimately obedient. We don't like that term when we talk about Jesus either, do we? Because we immediately think that, you know, Hebrews 5:8 says, though He were a son, yet He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. We think that that implies that in order to learn obedience, you start from a condition of disobedience. Not the case. Jesus was always in a condition of obedience. But the level of obedience was challenged again and again and again in more substantial ways. And He was each time obedient. It began by being obedient to His parents. Earthly parents. And ultimately, it brings us to this place in the garden where He is obedient under the will of His Father. Even though, in light of those circumstances, there's an immediate desire for a release of those circumstances. I said I'd finish by highlighting some beautiful realities that we uncover in this kind of unsettling text. And let me just highlight three things right now. First one's this. In the midst of Christ's agony, we see the reality of His humanity and His identity, His identification with us. I've mentioned the Trinity, one of those incomprehensible things. Another one is just the nature of our Lord. Theologians might refer to Him as the theanthropic person, okay? Theos means God, anthropos means man, the God-man. And we understand from the Scripture that Jesus is fully God and fully man with the sole distinction from us in the sense that He is without sin. And we tend to focus on His divinity, but we also need to see His humanness. And that's one of the things that we see here in this passage. And it's important because He can be our mediator only as He is fully man. Only as He can say that He is touched by every feeling of infirmity that we have, yet without sin. As Jeff was singing this morning, all my anxiety, all my care. He was talking about, is there a heart or bound by sorrow? Is there a life weighed down by care? I'm thinking about what I'm going to be preaching, and I'm saying, here in the garden is Jesus, a heart, or bound by sorrow, weighed down, not by sinful care, but by a concern for that which lay before Him, and it's not sinful to do so. And so when we go to Him, weighed down by sorrow, and burdened and concerned, He knows what that means. He's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, yet without sin. When you don't know what to say, when you don't know what to pray, when you don't know where to go, when you don't know how to deal with something, think about what our Savior did. He turned to His Father in prayer. And He said, Lord, all things are possible. Would You take this cup from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And we can go to God and find that same. You know, you think about when Jesus rose from His feet after that prayer, suddenly. It was the three times, and he confronts the disciples. But suddenly, He is there facing His accusers, and there is once again that quiet confidence, that unflappableness, if we want to use that term, as He faces them. Peter comes up, slashes off the ear. He puts it back on, and all, you know, suddenly He has that strength that we are so accustomed to seeing. But He came upon that strength through prayer. when he said, God, all things are possible for you. Can you take this cup from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. And I'm just struck by his identification with the disciples. He takes these three to pray with him. Matthew 26:40, he says, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? These are failing men. He knows they're going to fail him. And yet he is still burdened that they would be there praying for themselves and for him, watching with him, sharing in his burdens and his sorrows. What a glorious thing to think that the sinless Son of God enjoys fellowship with us. Even knowing our sinful frame, even knowing our propensity to flee and to go wayward and to sin and to deny him, he knows all those things, and yet he cherishes in his darkest hour, if you will, fellowship with these men. So in the midst of Christ's agony, we see the reality of his humanity and his identification with us. In the midst of Christ's agony, we find a perspective in his prayer that can help us. Jesus spoke openly of his burden to God. He wasn't, as we sometimes are, he wasn't reluctant to admit that he was facing something overwhelming, even though he knew it was necessary. Yet he confides in that to God. He wasn't reluctant to offer his petitions, acknowledging that anything is possible with God. Folks, when your heart is burdened, just share it with the Lord. Cast your cares upon him. Hide nothing. Hold nothing back. Just say what's on your heart and ask God to accomplish his will and work in your life. And we see here how important prayer is to Jesus. He tried to help the disciples see it. Verse 37, he cometh, he findeth them sleeping. He said unto Peter, Simon, uses that original name, we talked about that last week, sleepest thou, couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Not even an hour, Peter. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And they had many trials and temptations awaiting them. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy, neither wished they didn't know what to say. Verse 41, and he cometh the third time. He says, sleep on now, take your rest, it is enough, the time has come. But he was burdened that his disciples would come to value prayer even as he, the sinless Son of God, valued prayer. It's interesting, Jesus had warned them what was going to come. He told Peter that he would deny him, as I said, perhaps even 3 times. Here, 3 times he exhorts them to pray. And of course, we know what's coming. Peter's going to deny him 3 times. 3 times Jesus is going to be speaking words of restoration to him. But this idea of 3, the fullness, the completeness of it, the message is we just need to be wholly, completely given to prayer. And folks, I know that I'm not. I know that I tend to be more like the disciples than like Jesus. They didn't fully appreciate what was at stake. They didn't realize how weak their own sinful flesh was. They didn't realize that apart from God's working in their souls, they could do nothing. Folks, we tend to live life like that. Not committed to prayer as our Lord was. The one who, by comparison, didn't need it. Now, I say that tongue in cheek. Obviously, it was part of his life. He needed it. How much more we? I'd spend that time in prayer. And he arises with that confidence and that resoluteness that comes from time spent in prayer. Thirdly, finally, in the midst of Christ's agony, we sense the depth of his love for us. Came upon a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards, who was the New England preacher during the time of the Great Awakening. He made this observation about Jesus' agony there in the garden and the love that's revealed there. Let me read that for us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, not the whole sermon, okay? That would be an hour and a half, 2 hours, okay? Just this one paragraph. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had then a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. There are 2 things that render Christ's love wonderful. 1, that he should be willing to endure sufferings that were so great. And 2, that he should be willing to endure them to make atonement for the wickedness that was so great. But in order to its being properly said, Christ, of his own act and choice, endured sufferings that were so great, it is necessary that he should have an extraordinary sense of how great these sufferings were to be before he endured them. This was given in his agony. And here is the point that Edwards is making, and this was striking to me. I told you the story about my wife, right? The sheep raiser. I told you about how the first time she took Flopsy and Mopsy, I believe it was, okay, to the state fair. And it was as she was there that she came to the realization that it was a requirement of 4-H that if you take your animals to the state fair, what happens to them at the end of the state fair? They go to slaughter. Flopsy and Mopsy were, frankly, more pets than livestock. And that was a sobering thing. And my wife was almost undone by it in her 13-year-old age as she let the... Is that the right age? Okay. As she let Flopsy and Mopsy go. And let me say this. You know, the Bible speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God. And it talks about Him as being a sheep led to the slaughter. And that's a picture that he doesn't resist. That He offers no opposition. But let me say this. Jesus was not like a sheep to the slaughter in His ignorance of what was to happen. Flopsy and Mopsy would have walked away, and I don't know what sheep feel. Maybe they had a little loneliness there at the thought of being separated from my wife. But they had no clue what awaited them as they went to the slaughter. But here in His agony, Jesus experienced in soul the fullness of that which awaited Him. So when we say that our Savior went willingly to the cross, when we say that He went out of love to the cross, it is very much true because of this time in the garden when He experienced in His soul the fullness of that wrath and that was yet to come. And yet, He went for us. Because He loves us. And He did it from that place in Gethsemane, the oil press. As He was crushed in His soul. And yet, folks, out of love, love for you, love for me, despite our sinfulness, He willingly gave His life a ransom for our sins. And He went as that sheep to the slaughter, but He went knowing fully all that was to come. And still He went in obedience and out of love. We need to close, folks, but I trust you'll ponder those things. The reality of our Savior's identification with us. His view towards prayer in the face of great turmoil. And that love that He has for us that is beyond compare. I would suggest that indeed there is a beauty in Christ's agony. I ask you to bow your heads. And